And the he on this is Jesus, and the they seems to be just the crowds. The crowds around Jericho. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they replied, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, you know that feeling you get? The feeling that you're sure you've experienced something before? Weird something in the present is very definitely something you've lived through before. Deja vu. Well, deja vu is what I experienced when I first read this passage again. Because the Synoptic Gospels, basically. It's so similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew. Incredibly similar. But it's different. Yeah, there's superficial similarities. There's a rich man going away, handing off some of his assets to servants to look after until he gets back. There's good and bad stewardship in the handling of those assets, and that's discovered when the owner returns. And there's a reaction and accounting. So, has Luke just ripped off Matthew? Have we got another version of the parable of the talents? Can I now just go and steal Dave's sermon from 2015? Because I know you lot have not been going back that far in the sermon store, so I know I can get away with it. Well, no. And because it happens quite frequently in the Synoptic Gospels, I want to have a look at how to approach a passage like this. And one thing you could do is what one of the commentaries I looked at whilst prepping for this did. And it went into close textual analysis of the Greek, looking for a good 10 pages at how bits of, they think this bit might be original and this bit might have been added and this bit might have been subtracted, and which one's original and should it be both, but that's so dry. I promise you, don't read that commentary. It really bored me. Firstly, because it's dry, but secondly, and more importantly, it bored me because it ignored the fundamental reason that both Matthew and Luke are important. It ignores that rule found in Paul's second letter to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed, and all of it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Instead of looking at the arguments as to what is original and what is not, I want to look at the differences between these two parables. Because those are the things that jumped out at me when I first read the passage, when I had that sense of deja vu. Because I went and compared it, and it turns out that the differences are really important. So, let's start, as I often do, by running through the passage, through the parable of the minas, to see what's similar and what's different. So Luke's description at the start of this passage is a very obvious difference. The parable of the talents, has in Matthew, has nothing about why is Jesus telling us this parable. Whereas Luke tells us, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. That's a big difference. We know exactly what Luke is trying to tell us here because he's been blunt. It's good for someone like me because I need that. So now we move into the actual parable. And at the start of the parable, we've got a second difference. In the talents, we have a rich man. That's all he is, a rich, wealthy man going on a journey. But in the parable of the minas, we've got a man of noble birth, going on a journey with a specific purpose. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Right. Now, before he leaves on his journey, our noble calls 10 servants, not the 3 of the talents, but to him, and gives each one of them 1 mina. Again, this is a much smaller sum than a talent. A talent's about 20 years' wages for a day labourer at the time. A mina is about 3 months. Huge difference in wealth involved. And there's no division by ability here. Everyone got the same. 10 servants, 10 minas. And finally, in this verse, this is an explicit instruction, which is not in the talents at all. The instruction is to put the money to work until the noble returns. And then we get some people who don't appear in talents at all. Who are these rebellious subjects? Why are they there? That's a massive difference. Now remember them, because we're going to have to come back to them, much like the noble does. Now, having been made king, having been given full authority of judgment over the kingdom, the noble returns. Now he's the king. And he sends for his servants to see what they had gained with the wealth he had given them. The first had done pretty well. 1,000% return on investment, thank you very much. And he gets a well done, good servant. His trustworthiness in this small matter sees a servant gain charge of 10 cities in the kingdom. It's a huge responsibility. Now the second servant has managed to do all right, 500% increase, I'll have that. But there's no well done. There's just 5, off you go, here's 5 cities, get on with it. Still, a hefty responsibility. Then our final servant has done precisely the opposite of what he was told to do. His fear of his master has led him into a foolish response. And it's interesting to note the difference here is that he's been even more foolish than the third servant in the talents. Didn't even take the precaution of burying the money. He's just wrapped it up in some cloth and chucked it in the corner. So anyone walking through his house could nick it. And he is judged by his own comments. He knew the now king was a hard man, a man who expected profit even if he didn't do anything for it. So why on earth would that servant deliberately not do anything? At least put the money in the bank and get some sort of return. But no, he's done nothing with that wealth, and so he has that wealth taken from him. The money entrusted to the failing servant is instead given to the most successful servant, and the onlookers express surprise. He's already got 10 minas and 10 cities to look after. He doesn't really need another one. And the king explains that logic. Everyone who has, more will be given, but as for one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Now that's similar to the last line of the talents. But there's an added twist. Because back come those rebellious subjects. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Fairly significant difference there at the end. So those are four differences that jumped out at me when I was reading this. So to repeat, it's the context of the parable. We've been told why this is being given by Jesus to his followers. The nature of the man of wealth and his journey. The inclusion of those subjects or citizens, those rebellious subjects. And finally, the outcomes, because they're subtly different. So back to the beginning. Let's take a deeper look at that phrase. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now we've accepted that the intent of this parable is to explain that the kingdom of God is not just about to appear. What else about the timing and location of the teaching tells us more about this passage? Well, we know we're in Jericho. It's just 17 miles from Jerusalem. And in Luke's story, we're close to the entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We know that just 8 verses later, and I believe Dave's got it next week, we hear the crowd praising God in loud voices. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You can feel the tension of that earthly glory washing around the Son of Man as he approaches the central place of Jewish faith, the palpable, feverish longing for the culmination of God's plan, for the kingdom of God on earth, seems moments away. But Jesus knows it isn't. And explaining that it isn't is vital, because this earthly glory isn't the representation. It isn't the full kingdom that is to come. And sadly, those hearing Jesus' words at the time have got to be prepared to wait, not knowing when the fullness of the kingdom will come, when the return with kingly authority will occur. And that's true for us now. Today, 2,000 years later, it's just as true. And that's a heck of a challenge to us. We've been waiting a long time. And in our waiting, quite often, I think we get jealous of the disciples. We're jealous because they had that incredibly tangible relationship directly with Jesus, hearing his words firsthand. And we long for it. And waiting is hard. That's why he's telling his followers, including us, to wait faithfully. Because he knows that glory will be what we're longing for. Now, our jealousy of the disciples sometimes forgets that they went through a trauma that we will never have to face. That sudden and violent ripping apart of their expectations. Because the disciples who we're jealous of for having that close relationship are suddenly going to have that relationship ripped apart. They're going to spend some time in the worst possible place. A time separated from Jesus, separated from their Lord. Now, I've got a friend who's very much not a believer. He likes to refer to God as the magic sky fairy. But even in that, he's jealous of my faith. He still acknowledges that he's jealous of my faith. He wishes he believed. Now, that's a familiar feeling to me as well, because it's what I felt before I became a Christian. Before I believed and trusted in Jesus as my Saviour, I was hunting and longing for some form of certainty. Until I trusted, until I prayed to God, and in my own faltering and slow way, took the first and hardest step of faith, I had no access to the peace of God, the peace that can come from the work of the Spirit in your life. Without the Comforter, without the Spirit of Truth, we are left, like the disciples are about to be, awash in a world we cannot understand, without a rudder to guide us back to tranquil waters. Don't be jealous of the disciples hearing the truth from Jesus, because we have two things that they did not have. We who believe have both his Spirit and his Word to cling on to. Disciples didn't have that. So Jesus has told us we're going to have to wait for the full revelation of his kingdom. But he hasn't left us to wait alone. Now, that second major difference expands on this purpose. Instead of the abstract rich man of the talents, we have a noble who's going elsewhere to confirm his kingdom. That sounds a bit weird, right? Well, it wouldn't have been to the guys listening to this. Because in their lifetime, and easily recollectable to them, especially in Jericho, exactly the same thing had happened. When Herod the Great died in Jericho, his son, Herod Archelaus, had to sail to Rome because he wasn't fully king, was he? He was a client king of the Emperor Augustus of Rome, and had to seek his confirmation of his kingdom in Rome. So, he might have the title, but until it's confirmed, he's got no power. Jesus' listeners knew that Archelaus' power and authority was not immediate on the death of his father. There was that period, a long period. It takes a while to get to Rome, to get to see the emperor, and to get all the way back again. There was that period waiting for the king. And it's also here that we, looking back on this from 2,000 years later, risk falling into a trap. Possibly the same trap that the guys who were writing that first commentary I looked at have fallen into. We're so focused on the technical, so focused on the intricacies of the parable, that we miss what the text is really trying to show in the differences. In trying to dig deeply into an allegory, we forget the purpose of what Jesus is saying. Now, I could go horrendously deep into Archelaus, because we've got quite a lot about him in Josephus, but it would be to drag this allegory too deep. So how do we control that when we're reading Scripture? What's the key for us when we're clinging to the word, when we're meditating on the word, to not go down the rabbit hole too far. How do we know where to stop? And if you've ever read an academic paper on almost any aspect of literature, say something along the lines of retellings of biblical narratives in children's literature, which I had to read 3 times because Elizabeth wanted me to proofread it, you can tell that the depth to which an academic can go is way further than you would choose yourself. But just as we've seen in the initial challenge of waiting, the Spirit, our ongoing relationship with our Saviour, is the key to our understanding of Scripture. How many times do we find when we come at a passage for the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, or any number of times on, that we get something different? It's good, because otherwise a sermon like this will literally just be me going back about 10 years, cribbing someone else's stuff that you'd forgotten and saying it again. Hopefully it will make me look intelligent. But as we approach Scripture, the Spirit helps us understand the truth that it contains. And yeah, sometimes it will be a familiar passage that we hear the same message in again, because we need it again and again. But there's also that exciting moment when a passage reveals itself to us and we draw more and deeper understanding of the word, a deeper understanding of our God who we see so imperfectly now. In Ephesians, Paul prays this for the Ephesians. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's the Spirit, the same Spirit that we were sent to help us wait, that illuminates Scripture for us, that grants us at the time and the place we need it deeper truth and deeper wisdom. And so we come to our third difference. The people who only appear in the parable of the meaners, the rebellious subjects. What do this bunch have to do with the parable? Well, let's go back to our context. The kingdom will not come about immediately. We have to wait. And we come back to my friend who doesn't want to trust because he hasn't got something he can immediately grasp onto. It would be easy to say that the rebellious subjects represent the people of Israel, God's people, who are about to reject their Saviour and condemn him to the cross. But that misses the point for me of why we hear about them today still. Why exactly does this bit of Scripture exist? And sadly, the answer is because of us. Because we are continually sinning. We all know that every one of us has been guilty of rebelling against God so frequently that every service we attend has a confession in it. Even the original prayer we were given by Jesus has it in there. Forgive us our sins. And more than my own rebellion, our rebellion, more than my own desire to run my life my way and ignore the will of God, there are my friends, my family, my loved ones, who are walking blindly in that rebellion. A rebellion that drives us away from our God and King, that leaves us exposed, like them, to outcomes. So, having spent a good 20-odd minutes, I think, talking about mostly the first 3 or 4 verses in this passage, I warn you, it's going to be a long one. It's not. Let's get to this final difference, the outcomes. The outcomes for everyone involved in this passage. Now, there's an outcome for the noble. It's, in fact, the difference in these two parables that makes, in a cliched way, the most difference. The rich man coming back to see how his wealth has changed isn't just a rich man. The impact of his journey isn't just to come back and find out he's a bit richer. After all, money's transitory and fleeting. The rich man who returns in our parable is changed. Yes, he's still wealthy, but he left a noble and he came back with authority. He returns not as one of many rich men or nobles, he returns as a king. And a king has the ultimate power of judgment. He alone is responsible for judging the people of who are his subjects. That's the reality of kingship, the power of life and death. The king is responsible for judgment. Power flows out from the king, and appeal against all the injustices, all the wrongdoings done to the king's subjects flows back to the king. And that's what we're waiting for as followers of Christ. Let's face it, this parable is not, to shamelessly steal from a pop song, about the money. It's about the power. Without the difference, I could just about preach exactly the same sermon that Dave preached in 2015 in a series about investing in God's kingdom. But the change of authority radically alters what we're looking at. Without it, the judgments of the servants would be a business decision. Yes, there are consequences to failing to do what your boss tells you at work. Those consequences aren't the same as treason, essentially. Yes, if I misbehave at work, I'm going to get told off. If I rebel against the crown authority of Britain, it's still the one thing that I can be killed for. And it's the hardest difference. I find this incredibly tough, this passage. Because that difference in power leads directly to what's going to happen to the rebellious subjects. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. That's hard to hear. Let's be honest. It's a lot easier to hear, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. But you can't read this parable without seeing those consequences of rebellion against the coming king. And it's hard because, let's not be complacent about this, if we're believers, it's not a message for us. Not directly. It's a warning, but the impact isn't on us. It's on the rebellious servants. Sorry, rebellious subjects. And the coming judgment of that rebellion will be on my friend who is jealous of my faith, but still unwilling to give up control. And sadly, the judgment is just. In our postmodern world, we're all too used to there being at least two sides, if not several more, to every possible truth. We shy away from absolutes. We don't want to be told that there are definite outcomes and consequences. We'd rather everything was possibly this and maybe that. Judgment isn't a possible outcome. It's as sure and certain as the hope we as believers have in salvation. As I've said before, my biggest regret and my biggest failing is that I know the outcome for my friends who don't believe and trust in Jesus, and yet I'm still at times too scared of their rejection to keep telling them the good news of salvation. And in this outcome, in this, I see the outcomes that the servants are experiencing here. Because it's how I'm behaving whilst I'm waiting for the king. So this is a tough message now for believers. Because when I ignore the Spirit, when I let fear of rejection and fear of failing my friends and my Lord, fear of the negative consequences, when I let that lead me to ignoring the urging of the Spirit and the command of the Word, I am the third servant. The noble was clear in his instructions, just like Jesus is clear in his word to us. Put this to work until I come back. And the third servant entirely ignores that. Actively does nothing with what he has been given. And we as believers have been given a certain promise of salvation. We've been told that our outcome is secure. We will be judged, but the fair judgment, the true cost of our sin, our rebellion, has already been paid. And yet, we still ignore the trumpet call of the Great Commission. We still ignore going to make disciples of all the people. And yes, we're going to get judged for that. And we will be found wanting at times. We know from the description of judgment in Revelation that we will be called to account for our actions, like all the servants are. And like the third servants, there will be consequences for ignoring the king. But, and again, in a massive difference to what happens in talents, that third servant isn't cast out. He's not included in those who are killed. He's not thrown out of the kingdom. It's not thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That isn't the outcome. Yes, his responsibility is taken away from him. Yes, he is judged, but he isn't cast out. He isn't killed in front of the king. Even though he is unfaithful, he still experiences the fullness of the kingdom. Servant hasn't rebelled. He's not denied the authority of the king. His judgment is limited, but still acute. I'm reminded here of the dead faith we read about in James. That belief in the authority of the king, a genuine belief in the authority of the king, but the outcome is fruitless because it ignores the commandment of the Lord. And that's hard for us as believers to hear, because sometimes we are genuine in our belief, but we're able to brush under the carpet what that means for us. And at times we have to look at our fruitlessness and acknowledge our own failings. Because when we ignore the word of God and when we ignore the Spirit's prompting, we ignore those things that the Lord has given us to make waiting for his kingdom to come easier. And as a result, we see that outcome. Finally, we get to the two faithful servants. Seemingly the easiest message of this parable. Those who have been faithful are rewarded. But even here, there's a sting. Because there's no suggestion that either of these two faithful servants have been more or less faithful than the other. Yet their outcomes have been different. And again, we need to remember that. Difference in outcome is not necessarily difference in faith. But at times, it will mean difference in responsibility. For those of us who believe, and at times desperately long for gifts, for talents, for abilities granted by the Spirit, it can be hard to see others with those gifts. And again, we have to cling back to the word of the Lord, to not let our jealousy overwhelm our faith. My final thought is this. For those of us who believe, remember that we have been warned we need to wait for the kingdom of God. Yes, we have a glimpse of it now. And we need to cling and hold fast to that glimpse and the gifts that the coming King has given us. Seek his kingdom through the word, through his word, and rejoice in the gifts of the Spirit that we do have. Those gifts that mean we, at a basic level, can have a relationship with the coming King. Cling to the word, meditate on it, and let the Spirit of God open your heart to it. Amen.